Looking tonight at Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Acts 6 begins with a disagreement that broke out in the early church amongst the Hellenistic, the Greek widows, who were being neglected, we are told, in the daily distribution of help for them. Some felt that their widows were being overlooked in that distribution of aid in the Jerusalem church, and the wisdom of the early church led to the relieving of the apostles of the responsibility to look after the widows, these apostles, that they could give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And there was this decision made by the entire church then, who wanted the ministry of the word to be central. They wanted to ensure that the apostles had time and energy to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But they appointed 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, including Stephen, what we could call proto-deacons, early examples of those who would fulfill the sort of role that deacons fulfill. They're not actually called deacons in Acts chapter 6, but they're acting as assistants to the apostles. And we know that Philip, for example, is also called an evangelist in Acts 21. But 7 men are set apart for this task of making sure the apostles can concentrate on what they should be concentrating on, but that the widows were not neglected. And then Luke begins to draw our attention, and in an extended chapter, in chapter 7, to this extraordinary man called Stephen, the first Christian martyr. We tend to think of the New Testament as dominated by the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 epistles, and when we get to the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul indeed does become dominant. But as Luke unfolds for us the history of redemption in these early years of the church, Luke is wanting to show us that there are a number of individuals whom God raised up of considerable importance. Stephen is one. Philip is another. Cornelius, another. In Acts chapter 6, there's a sort of transition in the life of this young community. So far, the witnessing has been done by the apostles. Now there are others who begin to witness for Jesus Christ, and we see Stephen's involvement. In the next chapter, this extended speech of Stephen and his martyrdom marks the scattering of the disciples, and the gospel spreads into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Stephen has just been appointed by the apostles to serve tables. If anyone had an excuse to stay out of the crossfire, it was Stephen. No one could have criticized him if he'd carried on with the task of daily distribution to widows. Perhaps as persecution increased, it might have been thought here is an opportune time for Stephen to stay in the background. But Stephen was an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and Luke wrote about Stephen with appreciation for the momentum that Stephen brought to the spread of the gospel. What happened emboldened the original readers as they reflected upon the ministry of the first martyr of the new covenant. A reminder that a man used of God can make an enormous impact even in a short period of time. At this stage, the Apostle Paul has not been converted, but Paul, then called Saul, is in Jerusalem. He's studying under the Rabbi Gamaliel. He's witnessing the events that we're reading about. He's watching the growth of the church. He's concerned about what's happening. But then he sees this remarkable testimony of Stephen. But in Acts chapter 6, where we are tonight, we see from the very beginning, as the church begins to expand and as the witness and testimony of believers begins to be known widely, the church has to face a world that is hostile. We shouldn't underestimate the ferocity of the antagonism, the attacks of the Sanhedrin in particular against the church in these early months after Pentecost. We don't know exactly how much time has elapsed since Pentecost, perhaps just a few months. But already there are waves of persecution. Peter and John have spent time in prison. They're imprisoned a second time. They've been beaten, told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Their extraordinary response to that was that they declare they must obey God, not men. And they keep on preaching and teaching Jesus. We're reminded of the church father Tertullian, who wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We see the same thing happening today in China at the moment. Xi Jinping is attempting to destroy the church and make himself God. His administration is running an aggressive campaign to force all religions to come under the control of the Chinese Communist Party. It's a political effort to dominate religion, ensure total loyalty to the president's personal ideology. And the primary mechanism driving that campaign is called Sinicization, a directive imposed by Xi Jinping against the religious beliefs of anyone. So state-sanctioned churches must display portraits of Xi Jinping, must hoist the national flag, and infuse sermons with Chinese communist political thought. He's ordered the scriptures to be rewritten to use Chinese socialist terms. Under-18s are banned from attending any places of worship. They're banned from receiving religious instruction and banned from being baptized. So the government is systematically targeting particularly independent house churches that seek to operate outside of that state control. There have been demolitions and closures. Authorities have demolished thousands of buildings. Crosses and shrines have been removed. Independent churches have disbanded. There have been mass arrests. Pastors and long-standing leaders in the church have been arrested on trumped-up charges. And there's a surveillance state. The installation of facial recognition cameras outside churches to track everyone who attends places of worship. So while Xi does not claim supernatural powers, he's acting like an emperor playing God. He's saying he's the ultimate authority. The state will enforce a system where no higher spiritual authority is permitted. All loyalty must be to the leader. Believers who place God first face aggressive persecution. It's a mirror of what's happening here in Acts chapter 6 in our world today. On February the 1st, 2020, restrictions came in called the control measures for religious groups. So everything, the hiring of leaders, the hiring of staff, the handling of funds, anything the church wants to do must be reported in advance to the religious affairs authority. You want to organize a Bible study? You must get approval. You must hold it in a party-approved venue, at a party-approved time, with a party-approved leader. Use the party-approved Bible, which contains many questions and comments and thoughts of Xi Jinping. So we're looking at the church under persecution in the New Testament time. But it's fascinating that Stephen helps us understand the nature of persecution. And he helps us understand the Christian response to persecution. We don't know a lot about Stephen. Stephen emerges on the stage of redemptive history like a shining star, like a shooting star in the sky that burns itself out. Barely is Stephen arrive on the scene that he sees the promises of the Old Testament scriptures fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but very soon his blood will be shed as the first martyr of the church. So Luke describes the 7 helpers who distribute aid to the widows and gives this description of Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, Luke says, Stephen was a man full of faith and power. in verse 10 that Stephen's enemies were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So let's think for a while, first of all, about the character of Stephen. Luke gives us a description of the character of Stephen. He tells us he was a man full of faith. Now, every believer must have faith. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. Some of you learnt that acrostic, forsaking all, I trust him. Faith, forsaking all, I trust him. You throw yourself upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Faith, forsaking all, you trust him. Forsaking everything else, you trust only in Jesus Christ for your acceptance before God. You embrace Jesus Christ by faith. You come to appreciate who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you, and you rest entirely upon him. The Bible tells you without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you are a Christian, you have faith in Jesus Christ. Stephen, it seems, had a strong experience of faith. We sang that sometimes our faith feels frail. When I fear my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. Most of us say there are times when we felt like that. I believe, but help my unbelief. Times when we struggle, times when we doubt. Times when we are beset with many problems. Times when God seems to draw the veil over the light of his countenance. Times when we don't seem to sense and feel and experience the presence of God. And the assurance of faith can differ from one believer to another. Luke seems to be saying to us here, Stephen had faith, but he was full of faith, Luke says. He had strong faith. Jesus made that distinction to the disciples in the boat in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. When they had faith, but it was weak faith. Oh, ye of little faith, he said to them. Now, of course, even weak faith is saving faith. As long as that faith is rooted in Jesus Christ, what counts is who is your faith in? Even if it's faith like a spider's thread, if it's in Jesus Christ, if it's in him, he is the mighty Saviour, strong to save. But here's Stephen, a man full of faith, a man who's ready to forsake and give up even his life for the sake of the gospel. Martin Luther's hymn reminds us of what it means to be full of faith, the safe stronghold our God is still. And he says, full of faith, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. So Stephen knew what the consequences were of standing up for the truth of the gospel. But he was full of faith, says Luke. Full of faith and also full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already seen that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, used many times in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out as the representative agent of Jesus Christ, the disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. We read after Peter had been released from prison, when he was before the Sanhedrin and giving an account of himself, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So although every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in the sense you can't have half of the Holy Spirit or a quarter of the Holy Spirit, every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it seems in times of particular stress, particular pressure, particular difficulty, particular trial, the Holy Spirit comes and energizes the believer, fills the believer, draws the believer closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that what Luke is saying here. Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit because God was preparing him for a particular task where he would stand for Jesus Christ under extreme pressure. It was a sign that Stephen was a man clothed with the armor of God. A sign that Stephen was steadfast, full of faith, resilient, trusting in the promises of God, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, in verse 8, we are told that Stephen was full of power. He was performing great wonders and signs, Luke says. Now again, those are terms Luke has already employed in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. The apostles performing signs and wonders, demonstrations of the power of God that authenticated them as God's messengers in the midst of his people. And then in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Stephen had never been to university. But there was something given to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke with eloquence and power. I don't know if any of you have ever read George Whitefield's sermons. If you read his sermons, you might think to yourself, well, there's nothing particularly remarkable about these sermons. Ah, says George Whitefield, but when those people heard the sermons, there was something of the thunder and lightning of the presence of God. So when you read them, you don't actually get the full impact of what it must have been like when Whitefield preached those sermons. Luke describes for us here the godly character of Stephen. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, speaking with power and eloquence, and with this remarkable tenacity that God gave to him to stand for the faith under great pressure. So the character of Stephen. Secondly, the antagonism of the world. Calvin, writing a commentary on 1 Peter, wrote that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life and the cross is the way to victory. And we see that here in the ministry of Stephen. Death is the way to life, and the cross is the way to victory. Hostility against the church intensifies. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Someone asked me at the end of the service this morning about the Christian response as a spiritual response to those who would physically attack Christians. Well, Christians have self-defense, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. We advance the gospel through the word of God and prayer. But here's a reminder to us, the devil is exercising his hostility and enmity against all that is Christ's. Stephen had been preaching and teaching in the synagogue, reading and expounding the Old Testament scriptures. We can think of Stephen reading, say, Isaiah 53, and then explaining from that great chapter of the Bible how Isaiah 53 was fulfilled in the person and ministry and work of Jesus Christ. He was pointing them to all that Jesus Christ accomplished through his death on the cross. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen, we're told. These men began to dispute with Stephen. They argue with him. They call into question what he's saying from the Old Testament. And particularly, they argue against what he's saying, that the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus, the Messiah. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they dispute with him, and then they begin to smear him, inducing individuals to testify and say they've heard him blaspheme against Moses and against God. And then they set up false witnesses. So you see the intensity of the campaign. "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Against the temple and the law. Now that may remind you of something. This is part two of Luke's writings. Luke has written his gospel, part one. Here's the book of the Acts of the Apostles, part two. In part one in Luke's gospel, we read something very similar regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that Luke wants us to make that connection. There's something Christ-like about Stephen. Just as they accused Jesus of speaking against the temple and against the law, now they accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple and against the law. Just as they persecuted Jesus and put him to death, so they'll persecute Stephen and put him to death. So these charges are brought against Stephen. The first in relation to this holy place, the temple. Now to speak against the temple would have raised in the Sanhedrin the most intense anger. We can deduce from what Luke says that Stephen was quoting words of Jesus, it seems. What Jesus had said about the temple, that in 3 days he would destroy the temple, but that in 3 days he would build it again. Herod's temple had taken years to build. How could Jesus say he's going to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, the Lord Jesus was speaking about his death and resurrection. He was the temple. He was talking about laying down his life, and then 3 days later he would be raised to life again. So there are aspects of the life and ministry of the temple, the sacrifices of lambs and goats that would be made redundant by the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God did it. From the top to the bottom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the sacrifice that we need. If we want to come to the holy place tonight, we come through Jesus Christ. We come in fellowship and union and communion with Jesus Christ into the presence of God. So they accuse Stephen falsely. And then they also accuse him falsely of disrespecting the law. Well, Stephen may well have criticized the addition of all sorts of laws and extras to the law of God. But we should remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts, and that's exactly what we see Stephen doing. The law fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke wants us to see the charges laid against Stephen of blasphemy, disrespecting the temple, disrespecting the law. They're the very charges that were laid against the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now you may begin to think, well, does that tell us something about what an angel looks like? But I'm not going to go down that cul-de-sac now. That's not where Luke wants us to go. The question Luke wants us to ask is a different question. Who else in the Bible is describing having a face that shines like an angel? Moses, of course. And he came down from the mountain carrying the stone tablets on which the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were written. So far from disrespecting the law, Luke is saying, here's another like Moses. Stephen is interpreting Moses correctly. The Lord Jesus Christ and Stephen upheld the law of Moses. Luke wants us to appreciate the godliness of Stephen. And the fact that his face shines like an angel, it's because he spent time with God, as Moses had spent time with God. Psalm 27 puts it like this: "One thing have I asked, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." What did Jim Elliot, the missionary, say who spent time with God? He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, that's happening here with Stephen. As Stephen fellowshiped with the Lord Jesus Christ, his face shone like the face of an angel. He was ready to give what he could not keep, to gain what he could not lose. And that's the perspective that Luke wants us to have then. Living in the light of eternity. So Stephen's character, the antagonism that he faced from the early church, challenges us to align our lives with the reality of God's kingdom, to live in the light of eternity, to live in the light of the truth of the gospel, to live in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Moses, like Stephen, to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to store heavenly treasure, prioritize things of eternal value, rather than to spend all our energies on what this earth will rust and corrupt. Are we living in the light of eternity? Invest in eternity. Time and energy serving the Lord and making Jesus Christ known. This eternal perspective, viewing personal sufferings and trials as light afflictions compared with future glory. How does 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18 put it? Live in the light of eternity. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So walk in holiness, walk in righteousness and obedience, because the glory of God was the utmost concern for Stephen. He was living in the light of eternity. His death was gain. Stephen points us to the one who gave up everything. Riches, glory, power. Someone who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So when we behold that wondrous mystery, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would pay the price of our redemption in his own red blood, he shed his blood to bring us to glory. Temporary shame and suffering pale in comparison with the glory that will be revealed in us in the light of the Saviour who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And God has given us the Holy Spirit, the down payment, the guarantee of future life with God, if you're a Christian tonight. And there are times when gathered prayer brings a sense of peace. The Lord's Supper, there are times when it's as a preview of the final heavenly rest. There's this already, but not yet, tension in the Christian life. Already God's kingdom has arrived, but it's not yet fully completed. The history of salvation is divided by two great events, the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Already the kingdom of God has come. But at the moment, believers still face physical illness and pain and tragedy. The world has not yet been restored. Not yet. But not yet. There will come a time when the kingdom of God is consummated. Consummated in all its fullness. And the devil and the beast and the false prophet and those not found in the book of life, will be cast into the lake of fire. But we are not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. So this already, the kingdom of God already began, but not yet fully consummated. It avoids triumphalism. We don't expect perfect health and wealth now, because the kingdom is not yet come in its fullness. But it also avoids defeatism. We do not give up, because the kingdom of God remains. The kingdom of God will last forever. And there's a holy desire in the heart of the believer to bring more of heaven's reality into life in this world. But that day will surely come, because the Lord will come. And as we grasp then the fullness of God's grace, it elevates our concern for the glory of God and the salvation of his people over our own reputation or safety. We are people of hope. We sang about it, people of the risen King. We spread hope. The kingdom of God has come, but we are awaiting its consummation. And as we wait, we seek to bring more of heaven's reality into our own lives. We live in the light of eternity. And we seek to bring the reality of heaven into the lives of the people around us. I'm reminded of that man who spent hours and hours writing the word eternity on the streets of Sydney prior to that Olympic Games that was held there. Because he wanted people to have a thought of eternity. We are living in a society that thinks this world is all there is. But we are people who are living in the light of eternity. Let's seek to bring heaven's reality into our lives, and then that shines out into the lives of people around. So let's pray together. Lord, we come to you tonight and we thank you for this reminder and challenge in the light of Stephen to live in the light of eternity. He was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Grant us that full assurance of faith and fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may live in the light of eternity. Forgive us, Lord, when we concentrate only on the things of this world. We pray that you'll give us this eternal perspective, and that as we shed that eternal perspective around to people whose eyes are cast down and who are living only for this world, we pray by the work of the Holy Spirit, you will bring that convicting power of the Spirit to show and to reveal to people that there is an eternity that awaits. And the only safe way to prepare for eternity is by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us, gave himself for us, a worthy Saviour. So grant your blessing to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is about the Lord Jesus as a refuge for the weary soul. Dear refuge of my weary soul, we cast ourselves upon the Lord. We'll stand to sing together.
Oh.
Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for that mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. We come and we cast ourselves at the feet of a mighty Saviour. And we pray now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, tonight, forevermore, world without end. Amen.